As I mentioned before when we talked about finances, there's a couple of things that the church probably doesn't do a very good job on in teaching or talking about. It's money and sex. We've already talked about money, so tonight we're going to talk about sex. Can anybody throw out some guesses as to where people typically learn about sex?
Parents.
Parents is one. School.
Friends
is the big one.
Experience. Yeah.
Trial and error.
Yeah. Good.
Yeah. But yeah, 52%, according to this one survey, said that people learn about sex from their peers. That's incredible. Parents, 26%. And the remainder come from school and various media. And sometimes the media can be anything from books to magazines to videos to online to whatever the case may be. Not the best way to learn about the proper perspective on sex. You know, in the church, if you want a satisfying sex life and marriage, we really need to learn God's perspective. A lot of people believe that the only things the Bible says about sex are, don't do it until you're married. Sexual sin will going to send you to hell. If your spouse wants it, you better do it, or they'll struggle with sexual temptation and go somewhere else to find it. All of those things are kind of, you know, the world thinks that's what Christians think about, or how they view sex. But God, in his word, addresses sexuality in a much deeper and finer way. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. It's important to understand what the genuine biblical expectations and views are of the marital sexual relationship. And the Bible has a great deal to say about sex. Human beings were created sexual beings. God made us male and female. He created us, so it stands to reason that the scripture has plenty to say about sex. Among the most surprising revelations would be the following. Number one, it's good. God created it, it's good. In contemporary culture, Christianity is generally portrayed as sexually repressive. You talk to Christians, they kind of push down the sexual part of their life. They're known for being opposed to gay sex, premarital sex, extramarital sex, and therefore the assumption is that Christians believe that sex is bad in and of itself. But nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible says that the first husband and wife were both naked and were not ashamed in Genesis. They weren't afraid. They didn't know any better. Their bodies were exposed. It wasn't a big deal to them. But then the Bible goes on to say that sex was affected by the fall. They realized that they were naked. However, it remains something to be celebrated and protected throughout Scripture. Likewise, in the New Testament, it says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled," in Hebrews. Sex between a husband and a wife is never a cause for shame. It should be honored, cherished, and yes, enjoyed as the gift and the good it was that it is, thanks to God. Now, we're all adults here, so, you know, we'll touch on some things here that probably wouldn't be talking to, you know, younger individuals about. Let's see, far from parroting the sexual norms of culture, Christianity taught that sex within marriage should be free, generous, and reciprocal. That way of thinking was at odds with the norms of the first century Roman world, and it remains at odds with the wisdom of our culture today. You know, we're bombarded with all sorts of stuff, TV, commercials, and, you know, everything is sex, sex, sex. You know, they say sex sells. Well, you know, advertisers use that to their advantage. But, you know, I like what Lori had something. since sex is not love, and sex is a physical and chemical thing, whereas love is a spiritual union between two people. So there's a differentiation between sex and true love. We have to deal with sex on a love basis, not on what the world is telling us through, you know, the various forms of entertainment that we see. The Apostle Paul told his people in 1 Corinthians contains instructions concerning sex from the, you know, Christian perspective. Paul says, that celibacy is best, but people should marry rather than burn with passion. Sex within marriage is good and right and is as a preventative of sexual immorality. Each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. So Paul is saying, you know, celibacy was one way to go, but he understood the needs, you know, to prevent problems within, you know, male and female relationships. He said that this was allowed, but it should be with your own wife, with your own husband. In both the Old and New Testament, frequent marital intercourse is described as a guard against a wandering eye and a lustful heart. The assumption is that if we drink deeply from our own cisterns, spouses, we will be less tempted to draw from our neighbor's well. This is in Proverbs 5:15. Great wisdom, great joy in following this inspiration. Marital sex is also meant to happen regularly. Any abstinence from sex within marriage should be temporary. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, sexual intimacy also unites a husband and a wife and solidifies the one flesh aspect of marriage, not just physically, but emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, and every other way. Like I said earlier, sex is just a physical thing. But love transcends that by adding the spiritual, the intimacy, the relationship that you have with one another. Marital sex is meant to be exclusive between a husband and a wife only, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. In the Christian's view, wives and husbands have equal authority over each other's bodies and see sex as a marital duty of love that both husband and wife should strive to fulfill for the other. 1 Corinthians 7 instructs the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Each spouse lovingly yields his or her body to the other. And I can't stress this strongly enough. It is to be a loving and other-oriented act. It's not me, 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 me. You have to meet all my needs. It's other-oriented. You have to be sensitive to the needs of your spouse. And sometimes your needs take a back seat to that. And that's okay. You know, other-oriented, not me. And it's not just about kids. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to discover that connection between sexuality and procreation. In the very first chapter, the very first book, it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. God made them male and female. Thank God. And he told them to be fruitful and multiply. The message seems rather obvious. Having and raising godly babies is part of what we exercise dominion on. But that's not the end of the story. It isn't even the start of the story. In fact, the first thing that God says about a human being is in the book of Genesis 2:18, is that it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him a helper. God created Eve from a rib taken from Adam's side. The Bible goes on to say in Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Sex in the Bible is first and foremost about intimate relationships. God is all about relationships. Mm-hmm. Forget about all, you know, right relationship with God takes care of everything. You put it in the right perspective. It is about cleaving to your God-given other. It is about becoming one flesh. And this Hebrew term implies more than, but not less than, a physical union. It means almost becoming one person. Sex is about pursuing physical, emotional, and an intimate union. It's not what makes you human, though. Despite all of what the scripture says in support and celebration of human sexuality, the Bible makes it very clear that you can be fully and entirely human without ever having it. Jesus never had it. Jeremiah didn't have it. John the Baptist didn't have it. Elijah didn't have it. They were all human. So many people today define themselves by their sexuality. But the Bible says that a person is a human being because they were created in the image and likeness of God, meaning before you have sex, before you have anything, you have maximum value and significance before God. You are an image bearer. You are a ruling creature under God and over everything else. It means, for starters, that sex is natural for human beings, but not necessary. A person can live a full, blessed, rich, useful, meaningful, God-glorifying life without ever having sex with anyone. The Bible says that marriage is good, sex is good, singleness is good, celibacy is good. It's all good. They are all precious gifts given according to the wisdom and timing of the Lord for His glory and our everlasting good. God's command to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1, delivered with His blessings, to be fruitful and increase in number, that implies the necessity to have sex. Later, we read that Adam made love to his wife, Genesis 4, with the result that a son was born. Besides expanding the human race, God designed sex for the physical, emotional, and spiritual union between one man and woman, one woman for life. He intended marriage to be for life. When you take your vows, you know, for good, for poor, for richer, for poor, for anyway, for all these good things, you know, good, bad, rich, poor, health, sickness, you do it all, right? So he says that besides expanding the human race, he designed sex for that, all these wonderful things. In Genesis, Matthew, Corinthians, they all talk about that. God designs for sex between a married man and a woman is good and honorable. In Hebrews, it talks about that. And there is nothing shameful, dirty, or dishonorable about sex when taken in the right perspective. The world has made it... I gotta watch myself here. They made it into something that God never intended it to be. They've destroyed the real meaning of sex in a marriage relationship. It's all about casual this, casual that. You gotta do this, you gotta do that, and whatever feels good, do it. And it's, animals have sex. You think there's any kind of intimacy or feelings with animals? No. Pardon?
Not really. They wipe each other for.
They're not intimate, but they're sexual. The males have sex for pleasure. They're the only animal that does that. But they also rape. They also gang up and rape.
Yeah.
We're not going to
handle that. Yeah.
Is it really? They're messed up.
That's good.
The Bible contains more warnings and prohibitions against its misuse than it does prescriptions for its healthy and proper enjoyment. The following is a brief review of both. Prohibitions against the misuse of sex can be found in the Mosaic Law. Leviticus 18 contains prohibitions against sex with close relatives, those of the same sex, with animals. Scripture calls these sexual relations detestable things or an abomination by which individuals and nations were defiled. Adultery, sex with a married person other than one's spouse, was punishable by death for both participants. And while premarital sex was punished by forced marriage, a rape also carried a death sentence. The New Testament reiterates most of these prohibitions. In Mark 6, John the Baptist condemned King Herod for marrying his brother's wife. Same-sex activity is called shameful lust and condemned for both men and women in Romans 1, 26 through 27. And those who practice sexual perversion are warned that they have no place in God's kingdom. Jesus condemned not only physical adultery, but also adultery in one's mind or heart, which would include pornography. In Matthew 5, 25 through 32, prostitution is condemned in both Old and New Testament, Deuteronomy and 1 Corinthians at the same time. The Bible provides examples of forgiveness extended to prostitutes from Rahab to the woman caught in adultery, where Jesus said, "Go and sin no more." Rahab was accepted into Israel and honored for her faith. And Jesus forgave that adulterous woman. The Bible's prescription for proper use and enjoyment of sex, whereas, well, one doesn't need to look any further than the Bible's most explicit depictions of sexual love within marriage in the Song of Solomon's, especially chapters 4 and 5. Not going to get into the details there, but you can delve into that book yourselves, and you can. It gets very explicit about, you know, love and you know, the sexual relationships. So the Bible's not afraid to touch on it. Sex outside of marriage is considered a sin. You already know that thou shalt not commit adultery is number 7 on the top 10 commandments. But the Bible has many, many verses about adultery. Hebrews 13:4 reads, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexual immoral and adulterous." Within a marriage, partners are meant to be faithful to God and each other. Even looking at another man or a woman lustfully is wrong. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, says, "You have heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman or man," my comment, "with lust for him or her, has already committed adultery in their heart." So you need to be mindful. Well, I didn't do anything. You almost went there. You dwelled on it. You thought about it. And that's causing a problem within your spirit. And you need to avoid that. You know, I've talked to some guys and they say, "Hey, you know, okay, if you're thinking about these women, what about, you know, if you were the father of that girl, would you want any guy thinking about those kind of thoughts about your daughter?" No. It's inappropriate. And it leads to nothing but bad stuff. Sexually immature, immoral person sins against his own body. In 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20, that notes that to commit adultery is to sin not only against God, but against oneself. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. If a person physically cheats on their spouse, they aren't only dishonoring their marriage, they're dishonoring God. And you can never, 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 ever escape the impact that infidelity or cheating on your spouse can have on yourself, the remorsefulness, the self-hatred that can fall upon you, you know, your spouse having to deal with those kinds of feelings and thoughts. Are you ever going to do it again? You know, can I trust you? And forget about all the STDs and things that might come along with it. You know, it's just, it's incredibly, incredibly bad for yourself. Sexual sin is destructive, even when the effects are not immediately apparent. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee immorality, every other sin that a man commits outside the body, but the moral man, immoral man sins against his own body. Pleasing your spouse, you're supposed to be stewards of each other's body. We talked about being stewards in finances. You're supposed to be stewards of one another's bodies. God wants to live our sexual lives focused on the pleasure we can bring to our spouse. That doesn't mean you don't have likes and dislikes, preferences and turnoffs, and that you should just shut those down and only think about your spouse. In fact, it's crucial to communicate openly and honestly about what you prefer. However, God calls us to consider one another better than ourselves and prioritize the interest of others in Philippians 2. If both the husband and wife kept that as their focus, many of the difficulties in the sexual relationship would go so much more smoothly. God makes it clear that a husband should be focused on pleasing his wife, and the wife is to please her husband. We've talked a lot about communication. You know, the likes and dislikes when you're into, you know, sexual relationships. You have to communicate those things. You know, this bothers me. This is okay. You know, you got to set up guidelines, and you have to work with one another and communicate with each other on what that would look like. 1 Corinthians 7:4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. This passage is often used to demand or command sex. That is in opposition to the very scriptures and to the overall use of authority in the Bible. If God has delegated to the wife authority over the husband's body, how is she supposed to use or wield that authority? If God has delegated to the husband authority over his wife's body, how is he supposed to use or wield that authority? Jesus taught the disciples where not to lord it over others the way the Pharisees did in Matthew. Instead, a leader is to be a servant. So when we are given authority over each other's bodies, we are to use that authority as Jesus taught, as a servant, not making demands or being selfish. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. He gave up his rights. Husbands, love your wives that way. For many couples, when they examine these scriptures, it puts the command not to deprive one another into a different perspective. If a husband or a wife ends up using 1 Corinthians 7 to say, you are depriving me. They may be using the scriptures as a club or a weapon, much like a Pharisee would. However, if a wife or husband continues to deprive their spouse of sex out of selfishness, they are not being a good steward of their spouse's body. If both the husband and wife were focused on pleasing one another, holy sex can be the outcome. This is such a clear statement of God's intention for sexuality in the Bible. Again, sex is to be loving and other-oriented. It's not about me. And I want to end with this. God created us as sexual beings. He made us different, male and female. And sex within marriage is God-ordained when done properly, when done biblically. When two become one goes beyond the physical acts of sexual intercourse, it is intimate relationship with one another fulfilling his purpose. And that's all I have.
All right. We all survived the sex talk, biblically speaking. Thanks, Terry. Did an awesome job. So I'm going to just talk for not very long about family planning. Do you want to share with the rest of the group?
She's asking what it was.
I said, I still don't know what it is, though.
What, sex?
Yeah.
Terry, we have one for Bruce and Lori to do an extra meeting with. She didn't understand anything about it. Okay. We decided we'd give those special cases to Bruce and Lori to cover. All right. So we're going to talk about family planning. It's making a deliberate decision in advance to avoid unwanted pregnancies. It's not something you think about after, it's before. And there are several ways to carry out those preventions, and we're not going to tell you what those are. You can look up those, or you can talk to people that you know and get more information. We're not here to tell you how to do it, what to do, you know, but there are ways to do that. So there's three questions before you're married you should ask your partner. If you're married and you haven't talked about it, I would talk about it ASAP. And hopefully, Lauren, you've talked about it. You have kids. I said, I'm sure you've talked about it. You have kids. So here are the three questions. Do we want children? That's the first question. If yes, then when? In order to grow up healthy, children need an environment that is stable financially, emotionally, and spiritually. I know I keep bringing this up tonight, but we've talked about in one of the past sessions about being a whole person. Even more so, is that important in bringing in a family? I'm sure newly married, you can go, okay, I get like bringing in a child right now would just not be the best because you're still learning each other. You're learning how to live. There's all kinds of things that are upon you. So think about that when you're talking about the when. And that's different for everyone. When my kiddos got married, they wanted to have kids ASAP. We strongly encouraged them to at least wait a year. What? Not you.
You said kiddos. That's multiple.
They're both my kids. I talked to them both. They're both kids. Not you. And they listened and came back later and said, thank you, because it really did help to even have that year just to learn about each other, be married, because kids bring a whole nother dynamic. It's not a bad thing, but it's a lot. Just so you know, it's a lot. There's plenty of people you can ask. And then how many? Those are the three questions, because those are really important questions. You don't want to go into marriage and not know if the other person wants kids, and you go into marriage and then all of a sudden they're like, oh, no, I've never wanted kids. And you want five. Like, there's going to be a problem. You know what I'm saying? So I have some scriptures for you. Let me just lighten this up a little bit. 1 Timothy 5:8, but those who won't care for their relatives, especially those in their own household, have denied true faith. Such people are worse than unbelievers. So in thinking about having kids, you must care for them. Malachi 2:15, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and in spirit, you are his. And what does he want? Godly children from your union. So guard your heart, remain loyal to your wife of your youth. From The Purpose of Power in Marriage from Miles Monroe, he says, Jesus himself is our model. As Jesus is towards us, so we should be towards our children. One of the goals of parenting is to raise children who act like their parents, who share similar beliefs and values. Example is the greatest teacher of all. And children learn more from the lifestyle modeled by their parents than from anything their parents say. Actions really do speak louder than words. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
I'm sure you guys have parents and you've... I'm pretty positive you all have parents, and that you can attest to that. You know what I mean? It's more about what they showed you than what they said to you, especially if it was different than what they were saying you should or shouldn't do and for what reason. So, foundational principles of parenting. In Genesis 1:26, it says, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. He produced children designed to be like him. So image, the word image, is a resemblance of an original or its nature and character. Likeness is to look like, act like, and be like someone or something else. So number one, parenting should reproduce the nature of the parent in the child. If you desire godly children, live as that, as an example to them. What does that look like? Any suggestions? Godly children. If you want godly children, what is your example?
God.
How are you going to show them?
Praying, going to church, worshiping, engaging.
There you go. Perfect. And that, I mean... Right. So, and then number two, parenting should reproduce character of the parent in the child. So our character is determined by the nature that controls us. Who are we really when no one else is in the room? Do you act differently when you're not at home by yourself towards other people?
Yeah.
Well, you want to be the same person outside, inside, because your kids will spot it instantly and know to be a different person. I'm a different person here and I'm a different person at home. And that's not showing them, did I just lose this? Character. Hold on. I just lost. All right. I copied and cut a whole portion. Sorry. Got it back. If, as parents, we want to produce children of high character, we must be parents of high character. So, again, at work, at home, with your best friend, whatever you're doing, you should be you. Because your kids just, they pick up on everything. They know way more than we give them credit for. Parenting should reproduce the behavior of the parent in the child. Nature determines character, and character determines behavior. Focusing on behavior alone, you are doomed for failure and frustration because behavior is linked to character. If we just tell kids, don't steal because I told you to, but you're not telling them why, or you're not giving them biblical or moral values to back that up, it's nothing's going to stick. They're just going to end up doing their own thing, and because they have nothing that backs it up. So you must model this as well. This is why it's important to be that whole person, because when you're a whole person, you're not acting out of lack. And you know what I'm saying? Like, I don't know, trying to think of what I mean by that, but just model it. The final test of our effectiveness as parents, I thought this was interesting, is how our grandchildren turn out. So you don't even want to look just at, like, for me, my kids, how they turned out. And I'm like, oh, all right, not too shabby. But now to look at my grandkids, because, yeah, not too shabby. No, I'm super proud of my kids, but not too prideful. So looking at my grandkids now, that is a test that my kids are teaching that. Does that make sense? So it's a great test to see. Now that can change because you may come from parents that didn't teach you all this. But if you're a parent and you've done this and then your kids have done this, like, it's going to be a beautiful thing to watch, you know? And I'm sure Terry and Marla can attest to having a little bit older grandkids and seeing how proud they are of probably their kids, of, you know, and that's an attestment of you raising your kids as well. So, children are a great joy and a great responsibility. God's mandate for parents, Proverbs 22:6. Direct your children onto the right path, and when they are older, they will not leave it. Proverbs 29:15. To discipline a child produces wisdom, but a mother is disgraced by any undisciplined child. Kind of harsh. Proverbs 13:24. Those who spare the rod of discipline hate their children. Those who love their children care enough to discipline them. That scripture has been taken many different ways. I'm not saying a rod of discipline. Let's just use even the word discipline. An undisciplined kid. I know people that are just like, okay, little Sally is going to, at 2 years old, make her own decisions, and I'm not going to tell her what to do. And I'm not going to discipline her because she has her own thoughts and feelings about things. Oh my gosh. And if you've run into it's just like the kid is parenting the adults. And it's such a scary thing to watch because it's just not what God intended or created for us to do. So discipline is good. Right, Aubrey? I get to pick on all of you. It's so fun. Proverbs 19:18. Discipline your children while there is hope. Otherwise, you will ruin their lives. Right? Oh, that's in the Bible. That one was 19:18. You only have a short time. Honestly, it goes by super fast. And I know you guys are probably all thinking, old people, they say that all the time. It really does go by really fast. And you have a short time where they're under your roof. And God has gifted you with these children to discipline, to impart wisdom and knowledge and be Christ-like and build his kingdom. And it's just such a great responsibility. And so don't take it lightly. Deuteronomy 6:6-7. And you must commit yourselves wholeheartedly to these commands that I'm giving you today. Repeat them again and again to your children. Talk about them when you are home, when you are at home, and when you are on the road, and when you are going to bed, and when you are getting up. Tie them to your hands, wear them on your foreheads as a reminder. Tell your kids about God. Always. Studies have shown a child's basic character is formed by the age of 7. So not only do you have a short time where they're under your roof, you have a shorter time to invest the right character in them. So God's giving you a great responsibility when you have children. And I just want to end with this. This is from Miles Monroe. He says, be the engine, not the caboose. The engine provides the power, the direction, and pace the train will travel. The caboose always follows the engine. It never leads. So I really like that. I think it was really good. And I just see that if we keep Christ as our directional, as our engine, we can do no wrong with our children then if we're just flowing through us. So there's definitely a flow. I'm using that word again, guys. Sorry. So that's all I have for family planning.